Right. Many of us have started something that we did not finish. It might be a project on the house that we started and we never completed. It might be a stamp collection, a coin collection that was started and never completed. It might be the restoration of an old car that was started and never completed. For some people, it might be a program, rehab, or a diet that they started with full determination to go all the way to the end, and yet they never completed it. What about the people who end up in a divorce court? They vowed to God to stay together until death separates them. Many do not complete that. For whatever reason, they quit early. A head coach divorced his wife of 26 years when he left coaching a college team to become the head coach in the National Football League. And he said, and I'm quoting him, "I needed a wife while coaching on the college level for social functions and to show families that I would be looking out for their sons. In pro football, however, she is an unnecessary accessory and a distraction to winning. Winning football is my number one priority." How tragic. After 26 years, he would not complete what he had started. We see people all the time starting things that they do not finish. And because of that, we have the tendency to be skeptical about the completion of anything. When I was a young kid, my uncle Jerome, married to my mother's sister, he started a project. The entire family was excited. He was going to build a new house. They live in a tiny little place in the backyard. And right in the front, he was going to build this beautiful home. He built the foundation and he never completed the rest of it. Every time we went to their house, we could see that foundation. We had to walk right next to it in order to go in the house in the back. It was never completed. And then he died in a car accident, and the project has stayed there for years and years. This morning in our text, Paul is going to talk about the completion of an important project. We are going to see that what was started in us will be completed. We will see that God will indeed complete what he started in each and every one of us. We all know about satisfaction guaranteed. But today our topic is completion guaranteed. So please turn to our text, the book of Philippians, Chapter 1, verse 1, as we begin our study of the letter to the Philippians. And I guarantee we will complete it. Completion guarantee. The theme of this book is the joy of the Lord. It's an exciting book. The book has four parts. Joy in suffering, in chapter 1. Joy in serving, in chapter 2. Joy in believing, in chapter 3, and joy in giving, chapter 4. In these four chapters, we see four different types of minds. We see the single mind in chapter 1. We will see the submissive mind in chapter 2. We see the spiritual mind in chapter 3, and then the secure mind in chapter 4. The letter to the Philippians is going to be a very exciting study. like George Zimmer of the Men Warehouse would see, I guarantee it. The first chapter has three parts. The fellowship of the gospel, the first 11 verses. The furtherance of the gospel, verses 12 to 26. And then the faith of the gospel, verses 27 to 30. Today we'll start the first part, the fellowship of the gospel, and learn that the completion of what was started in us is guaranteed. So Paul starts this letter and he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an unusual greeting from Paul to a church. Why unusual? Because Paul does not refer to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he always does. Whenever he wrote to another church, he always identified himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why not here? Because there was no need for him to defend his calling from God. His relationship with this church at Philippi was just what it should be. It was a relationship founded and rooted in Jesus Christ, in the love and the respect for each other. So after who the letter is from, we have who the letter is for. And there's three groups mentioned. Group number one, the saints in Philippi. The separated ones who belong to the family of God. Saints are not dead people who have performed three verifiable miracles. They are not holier than the others. God divides the human race into two simple classes, sinners and saints. And saints are simply saved sinners. So that's the first group. He's writing to the saints there, the saved people. He's not writing to any unbelieving people in Philippi. And he's not today addressing any unbelievers. The second group is the shepherds in Philippi. The elders, he calls them bishops, those in charge of the spiritual things of the church. And group number three, the servants in Philippi, that would be the deacons, those in charge of the physical things of the church. And this is the only place where these two offices are mentioned together. The opening greeting gives us some great distinctives of a Christian believer. Number one, a Christian believer disciples young people. In the word here, Paul and Timothy, we see a father-son relationship in the faith. The older and the younger serving together as a team. A deep bond of affection united these two, Paul and Timothy, together. Paul contributed the wisdom of experience, and Timothy contributed the hope and the energy of youth. You should find a young Christian to disciple. Notice that Paul is mentioned first. The mature believer always has the primary responsibility and the privilege of taking hold of young people and making disciples of them. By the way, that was the Lord's great commission to all of us, to make disciples. Number two, a Christian believer serves Jesus Christ. The word servant is the word bond slave in Greek. There's a big difference between a servant and a slave. A servant is free to work for whomever he wishes, whoever will pay the most. A slave is not. A slave is purchased. He is completely and totally owned by a master. The slave market of Paul's day shows us clearly what Paul meant when he said he was a slave of Jesus Christ. Four things. A slave was owned by his master. He was someone else's property. Number two, a slave existed for his master. He had no other reason for existence. He had no personal rights whatsoever. Number three, a slave existed only to serve. He was at the master's disposal any hour of the day. When too old to serve, he was killed. His job was to serve, nothing else. And then number four, the will of a slave belonged to the master. He was not allowed to make any decision. He could not have any ambition. He was completely submissive to the master in total obedience to the will of the master. And this is what Paul meant. He existed for Christ. His rights were the rights of Christ. He lived to serve Christ. Hour by hour, day by day, he belonged to Christ. He was owned by Jesus Christ. Timothy was not a co-author of this letter, since he is spoken of in a third person. But both of these men of God who had been Roman captives were servants of Jesus Christ. And by calling the Philippians saints, Paul was not saying that they were sinless. The Greek word means those set apart. So they were set apart for God. We are saints, and we are not sinless, but we were set apart for God. God has something for us to do for him. We belong to him. We are set apart. So you are saints. Then Paul made special mention of the leaders. They were included with the saints. They were not above the saints. Leadership is never above the people. I remind you over and over when we partake of communion, the same price was paid by God for each and every one of us. Not one is more valuable or more important than the other. They were not above the saints. They were just like today, two groups, with a title, because of different responsibility, elders and deacons. The bishops, or the elders, in Titus chapter 1, they were responsible for shepherding, for pastoring the flock. Their ministry was the word and prayer. The deacons were responsible to meet the physical needs of the assembly. And that description of these two offices is in Acts chapter 6. In his greeting, in his salutation, Paul used two words, two simple Christian blessings, grace and peace. And the order in which he used them is significant. Before there can be any genuine peace, there must be a personal response to God's grace. His unmerited favor manifested at Calvary. So both grace and peace find their source in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the greeting is from the Godhead. Grace means war is impossible. Peace means war is over. Conflicts and contentions flourish only in the absence of grace and peace. But in the presence of grace and peace, there is never any conflict or any contention. Paul goes on and he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. I think Paul was from Texas or something. There's a lot of you all in there. In this next section, we see here five marks of Christian maturity. Mark number one, he has a thankful heart. Verse 3. Paul did not stand alone in the world. He was not the only person living for God and sharing Christ. He belonged to a family of believers who made up the family of God. They also were living for God and sharing Christ to a lost and needful world. You must remember that Paul was in prison in Rome, a great distance away from Philippi. He did not have their presence. He was not close with them. All he had was the memory of their time spent together, sitting there in his prison, remembering them. His heart swelled up with thanksgiving for them, and he thanked God for them. If Paul thanked God for believers who were far away from him, how much more should we be thankful to God for each other? We have the love and the care of each other week by week, day by day. We can call upon each other to help at any time. Yet how often do we thank God for each other? When was the last time you told God, thank you for the people who sit in front of me at church, who sit next to me at church? We need to do that. A mature Christian has a thankful heart. A thankful heart for what God has done for him. A thankful heart for what God has graciously given him. And a thankful heart for the great family of God to which he belongs. So that is one characteristic of a mature believer, a mature Christian. He has a thankful heart. Number two, he is prone to pray. Verse 4. Paul said that he always prayed for the church. He made requests for them in every prayer, he says in verse 4, meaning that he interceded for them. And we will see later in verse 9 what he prayed for. He prayed throughout the day for them. They were constantly on his mind and in his prayers. This is a mark of maturity. Not being prone to pray, not being interested in prayer, is a mark of immaturity. I remember some 35 years ago, late 70s, listening to cassette tape of Pastor Chuck Smith. And in one of the cassettes, he asked the congregation, whenever they would pray for their meal, to add and bless Calvary Chapel. And I'm sure many people did. I still do from those 35 years. No wonder that church was so successful and so prosperous. So many people, after each meal, three times a day, they would say to God, and bless Calvary Chapel. And God did bless Calvary Chapel. And that's a sign of maturity, to enjoy prayer. The mark number three is, he is full of joy. Verse 4. Remember, Paul was in prison, and yet his heart was filled with joy. Joy means an inner contentment, a deep-seated pleasure inside. It is a confidence that ignites a cheerful and rejoicing heart. No matter what difficulties the person is facing. Joy does not depend on circumstances. Happiness depends upon happenings. But the joy that God implants to the believer's heart overrides all, even matters of life and death. In spite of his difficult circumstances as a prisoner in Rome, Paul was rejoicing. And the secret of his joy was his single-mindedness. He was focusing on one thing. He had only one thing in mind. He lived for Christ. He lived for Christ and the gospel of Christ. Christ is named 18 times in chapter 1. And the gospel is mentioned 6 times. Singleness of mind is the secret for joy. We need to keep our focus on Christ. On being with him for all eternity in heaven. This is our goal. This is what's happening to us. This is where we are all going. This is where we all end up. So that should be only one focus. Many things will happen to you. You are going to be bombarded with all kinds of problems. But the focus should be only on one thing. And if you keep your mind on one thing, you will be filled with joy no matter what hit you. A mind without focus, a mind that is all over the place, has no joy, cannot have any joy. Thinking about all sorts of things, joy is drowned. But if you let everything under the one thing, the focus of your life, Christ, I'm going to be with him. I'm going to heaven. This is the focus. And you will have that joy regardless of what is happening to you. That's a sign of maturity. A mature Christian is filled with joy because he has learned the trick, and it is in singleness of mind. Mark number 4 in verse 5. He enjoys fellowship. Paul mentioned in verse 5 that their fellowship in the gospel caused him to rejoice. And it was not a casual fellowship, but an ongoing, non-stop fellowship. From the first day until now, he said. This is also a mark of maturity. Truly enjoying fellowship with others. Not hanging out with unbelievers. And laughing at their dirty jokes, and then go back to the believers and feel bored enjoying true fellowship with believers. The source of fellowship is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious news that he died for our sin, that he rose again. Death did not keep him down. He conquered death so we might live with God for all eternity. Why should Christian believer have fellowship with one another? Because we, of all people, have a spiritual bond that others do not have. We have all been through the same thing. We have all experienced the same salvation, the salvation of Jesus Christ. We have embraced the same faith, faith in Jesus Christ alone. We are all in the same family. We have committed our lives to the gospel of Christ. We all live the same kind of life. And we all do pretty much the same things. We live, we serve, we bear witness to the same Lord. Therefore, our lives are bound together in the Spirit of Christ and his fellowship. One last thing about fellowship. Paul said it produces joy in the hearts of believers. So the unfortunate believers who have been deceived by the enemy, who forsake the assembling of ourselves together, for Hebrews 10:25, they lose that joy. And on top of that, they have no strength. For the joy of the Lord is my strength, the Bible says, Nehemiah 8:10. So the enemy tricked them to stay home. Don't go to fellowship. Don't go to church. You know enough. You know you're saved. You don't need that. But look at them. If you know those who don't go to church, who skip the assembling of ourselves, look at them. Talk to them for a little bit. You will see two things about them. They have no joy and they have no strength. They fall repeatedly to the same old sin. No strength, no joy. Then the mark number 5 is in verse 6. He has confidence in God. The believer has an absolute confidence in the work that God has begun in his life. He has that confidence through the Spirit of God who dwells inside of him. That's how the good work started in us. We were born again. When we were born again, the Holy Spirit took permanent residence inside of us. And he brought with him the life of God. The Holy Spirit never loses sight of the end of his work. He's in there, he's got a work to do, and he will never lose sight of that work. His work will not end until he has made us just like Jesus, presentable to God the Father. And that's when we check out of here. The work that God started is a good work. He completely changed the life of the believer. No matter what kind of person he was before, once God converted him, the new believer began to live a new life, a good life, a life of righteousness, purity, and holiness, a life of love, joy, and peace, a life of faith, humility, and self-control. The good work is incomplete as long as the believer lives on this earth. He will never be perfected as long as he lives in this world and as long as he lives in this body of flesh. There will always be work for God to do as long as we are here. God is always working to make the person more mature, more pure, more holy, more faithful in service to the Lord. Then Paul tells us when the work will be completed. We have a completion date. It's in verse 6. On the day of Jesus Christ. What day is this? There are three different days mentioned in the Bible. You have the day of the Lord. You have the day of Christ. And then you have the day of God. Three of them. And although Christ is the Lord, and he is God, the 3 days are not the same at all. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. It is known in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. That day is coming. That would be the day of the Lord. When people are going through a lot of difficult time. We ain't going to be here. Don't worry about the day of the Lord. Then you have the day of God. The day of God is the day of the great battle of Armageddon and the state beyond that. And then you have the day of Christ. That is the day when Christ comes in the clouds to get his church, to get his bride, before the day of the Lord comes. It is also known as the rapture of the church. That day is very close. It is right around the corner. This is when the work of God will be completed. This is the completion date. When we are raptured out of this world and reunited with Christ, or when we die and are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Either way, it is when we are out of here, out of this body, and reunited with Christ. So the completion is at the reunion. Some teach that the good work to be completed is not until Jesus Christ come to the earth at his second coming, after the great tribulation. At that time, the believer will be transformed into a perfect man and will be given a perfect body, they say. And the believer then will be perfect and will live in the new heaven and the new earth with Jesus Christ. It is not so. This is not the day of Christ. This is not what the day of Christ means. The day of Christ is when he is reunited with his bride, the church, on the day of the rapture. Then Paul said in verse 7 that in his heart he treasured a lasting memory of how loyally they stood with him. It did not matter to them whether Paul was in chain or was free. His friends in Philippi shared with him in what God was doing through him. Grace here is the undeserved strength from God to carry on the work of God in the face of opposition. So the memory of their faithful cooperation made Paul long to be with them again in verse 8. I pray that your love, I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He called God to witness how greatly he longed for them. Paul's expression of love is all the more remarkable when we remember that he had been born a Jew and these people were Gentiles. But the grace of God had broken down the ancient hatred. They are now all one in Christ. And then Paul concludes this chapter, this section of the chapter, and he says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, again, the rapture, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here we have what Paul prayed for. He had four prayer requests for them. Request number one, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. Verse 9. He did not pray for wealth. He did not pray for comfort, but for love. But love within limits. Love knows its limits. Some people say love has no limits. It has limits. What's the limit here? In knowledge and discernment. In knowledge and discernment, love knows where to draw the line. We may love someone enough not to give them any more money as we discern that it is going to go for drugs or booze. Love knows when to say no. It is guilt that says yes. While we love all men, we do not love all that they do. Love is to be universal, but not gullible. A parent who loves his child in knowledge and in discernment will not indulge the child's every wish and will not withhold rebukes or discipline. So that's his first prayer request. Request number two in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. The word approve means to test, to examine, to make sure that it is agreeable. Paul wanted them to be sound in their doctrine of Christ. He wanted them to carefully examine and approve the things that were excellent. In life, some things are good and others are better. The good is often the enemy of the best. For effective service, these distinctions must be made. Love in knowledge and discernment, in verse 9, will enable them to avoid what is questionable or downright wrong. Verse 10. Then is request number 3, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. In verse 10, Paul wanted them to be sincere, that is, to be utterly transparent, blameless in view of the day of Christ, the rapture of the church that can happen at any moment. To be without offense, again, does not mean to be sinless. We all commit sins. But the blameless person is the one who confesses and forsakes the sin and asks for forgiveness and tries real hard not to mess up again. It is possible to be wrong and sincere. It is also possible to be right and not sincere. A person who is wrong and sincere is deceived. A person who is right and not sincere is deceitful. He's playing games. And then we have the last request, number 4, that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, in verse 11. The fruits of righteousness are the fruit that righteousness produces, the virtues that make up a righteous life. The word righteousness refers to what is right. A Christian who is filled with the fruits of righteousness is good, and he does good. Being clothed in Christ's righteousness ought to produce fruits of righteousness. And that was Paul's prayer for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He converted his prison cell into a sanctuary where he prayed to God for others. We can pray to God for others from anywhere. You can use your closet or the laundry room. It's a nice place to pray. One last thing here. Paul used three thoughts in his opening section to describe the true Christian fellowship. I have you in my mind, verse 3, he said. I have you in my heart, he said in verse 7. I have you in my prayers, verse 9. His priority was clearly people, not stuff. It is remarkable that Paul, while awaiting his trial in Rome, was thinking of others and not thinking of himself. True Christian fellowship is more than sharing some food at a potluck. Let's try to have true Christian fellowship, keeping each other in our minds and in our hearts and in our prayers. At his retirement party, a fellow made this statement. He said, "As I look back on my career, my fondest memories are not of the money that I have made or the goals that I have accomplished, but the relationships that I have formed." So important. Life gets joyless. Not when we go through tough times, but when we go through time alone. The road is hard, but don't let it get lonely. Keep your heart full of people. Enjoy fellowship. So looking at these marks of spiritual maturity might cause some of you here to be depressed because you do not see those marks in your life. You have not discipled any young people for the Lord. You have not served the Lord like a bond slave. You do not have a thankful heart. You are not in prayers for others. You are not full of joy. You do not appreciate Christian fellowship. You do not even have that much confidence in God. That's no reason to be depressed. Why not? You might not have done any of those things, but God is not through with you yet. He is still working on you. We have His word here. We have His promise here. In His word, that the good work that He begun in us, He will complete. He will not drop us in the middle of the project. We have a project completion date. He will not walk away from the job. Contrary to what we often do, He will finish what He started. Completion is guaranteed. Of all the marks of maturity that we've seen this morning, let's all agree to work on one today. One mark that all of us should have, and that is number 5. Confidence in God. Confidence that He will complete what He started. That's the first. That's the one for us. Just work on this one. Then trust God that He will work on the other 4. That's His work. A thankful heart. Prayer time. Our joy. Our fellowship with others. God will complete that. Just make sure you keep the number 1. I'd like to close with a baseball trivia question. Who is Clint Courtney? If you're not sure, don't bother to contact Cooperstown, New York. Clint has never made it close to make it in the Baseball Hall of Fame. In fact, it's very doubtful that his picture appeared in any of the bubblegum cards. This guy was not a legend, not even in his own time and not even in his own mind. Clint played catcher for the Baltimore Orioles in the 1950s. During his career, he earned the nickname Scrap Iron, implying that he was hard, he was weathered, he was tough. Old Scrap broke no records, only bones. He had little power. He had no speed. He had no grace. He had no style. He made the easiest play look rather difficult. But armed with a mitt and a mask, Scrap Iron never flinched from any challenge. Batters often missed the ball and caught his shin. Runners fiercely plowed into him, spikes first, as he defended home plate. Though often doubled over in agony and flattened in a pile of dust, Clint Courtney never quit. Regularly, he would slowly get up. He would shake the dust. He would punch the pocket of his mitt once or twice and nod to the pitcher to throw another one. The game would go on and Courtney with it. Scarred, bruised, clutching his arm in pain, he was determined to continue. Some made fun of him. They called him a masochist. They called him totally insane. Others remember him as a true champion. But one thing is sure about him. He completed what he started. He signed with the Baltimore Orioles, and he did his work, and he completed it. Likewise, Jesus, who was mocked and beaten for us, he will complete what he started in us. We have God's guarantee in our text this morning. So let's have confidence in God. Let's trust him with all our heart. His word confirms that completion is guaranteed. So we have God's word today, God's guarantee that he is going to complete what he started in us. If you are here today, it's because somehow something started in you. And it is God himself who started that inside of you. And it is him himself who will complete it. And he gives us the completion date. But look at that completion date. It is an event. It is not really a calendar date. What if he would have said an exact date? Now everybody would have been sinning, going all over a week before the date. Oh man, I got to clean up my act. Don't work with God. He gave us a completion date, which is the rapture of the church. And we do not know. Jesus said, nobody knows the time, the day, the hour. But we know it's coming. We know it's close. Very soon, you will see a whole bunch of people missing from the face of the earth. And they are getting ready for it. They have their numbers in place. So it is happening. Make sure you keep the confidence in God to let him finish what he started in you. Trust him. And just hang in there. We are going to be with the Lord very soon. But our completion is guaranteed. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came today to meet with the Lord. May he bless your home, your family, your work tomorrow. And may he increase your confidence in your heart that what was started, what was began in you, it will be completed and very soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.